Amen.
Okay, before we dive in, I do need to draw your attention to what's in the syllabus, and that is that we do not have class in here on Thursday or Friday. I'll be in England, and I'll be maybe thinking of you, maybe, possibly. But I'll be jaunting about while I'm over there. That was actually a little bit of English and Canadian mixed together there. Anyway, however, here is what you're... What you will probably be tempted to do that I don't want you to do, but I can't control you, you can do whatever you want, is you'll be like, sweet, I'm going to sleep in, I'll skip my 7, or maybe I'll go to my 7, come back and sleep, and da da da. If you've already got this hour blocked out, go utilize it in the library. You have assignments coming due, work on them now. Please, please, because I'm already going to tell you this. Whenever the assignment comes due, you're going to be like, oh, I'm sorry, I just ran out of time, da 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 da. I'm going to say, okay, how did you use your 2 days that you had off at the beginning? I'm going to ask you every time. And you're going to be like, well, you know, I had some other stuff I had to... Oh, okay, that's all I needed to know. Sorry you didn't get it done. That's a bummer. You see how that works? Okay? Just acted it all out for you. So, I know it'll be tempting. I know. But man, if you utilize those 2 hours, it'll position you better for success in this class. And that's the goal. It's just, it's one of the things that you just continue to learn the older and older you get, is that every hour actually can be filled with something of productivity, even if it means, what's the word? Even if it means doing something you don't really want to do at a time that you don't really want to do it. Do it, because you'll feel better later. You'll actually be able to relax later. That makes sense? Any questions about that? So no class Thursday or Friday. Okay? Okay. What have we been talking about? Well, I know we're only like a verse or two in, but that's okay. We're right on target, kind of. I don't know. We might be behind, but I'm not looking at the schedule, so it doesn't really matter. What have we been talking about? Acts. That's right. What about Acts? Yeah.
Date and authorship.
Date and authorship. Summary. What is the date and what is the author that we've landed on, or that I've landed on, that you may disagree with? Yeah. That's okay. What?
Luke is the author.
Luke is the author, and?
After 70
AD. Around the middle of the 70s, right? That's where I have landed, for the reasons that we've already talked about, so we're not going to go into. Okay, what else do we know, or what else have we talked about with the book of Acts? And just read the first verse, and it can maybe prompt you for some stuff.
Theophilus.
Yeah, just yell it out. What?
Theophilus.
Theophilus. What do we know about Theophilus? What's his name mean, first off?
Lover
of God. Good test question. What are the three options? Let's do that. For who Theophilus possibly could be.
Christian.
He maybe could just be, yeah, a made-up name for all Christians, anybody that loves God, although probably not likely. Why?
Because it would have been unnecessary to make up that name.
Yeah, well, Luke didn't have to make up that name to talk to all Christians, because many of our New Testament books will say, to all Christians, or to Christians in this particular region. He doesn't have to make up a name, so that kind of seems a bit odd. What's another option?
A lawyer of Paul.
Maybe he was a lawyer of Paul, and if you have a 62 date, that would really make sense. But based on why I don't think that would be, predominantly because I don't think Paul would let somebody else talk for him, especially when he's talking before Nero and can present the gospel for Nero. Because if you notice every one of Paul's defenses, he does give it a defense for himself, kind of. Usually he does. He'll address the issues. But he usually addresses the issues and pushes them aside and then beelines it to the gospel, because that's really what he wants to talk about. He doesn't care what you're going to do to him or whether or not he's guilty or not according to you. All he wants to talk about is Jesus. And that's what he would probably do at Nero. Nero, he'd probably be like, I don't care if you kill me. It's not the point. I want to talk to you about Jesus. So it's possible. It could be the lawyer. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. And what's the third option?
Patron
of the book. What is a patron?
Pays for it.
Yeah. It's the one that foots the bill. Right? Because publishing in the ancient world was not as easy it is as it is today. I mean, today you can get online and self-publish a book. It's not hard. Back in the ancient times, it was very difficult with payment of scribes and materials, etc. So more than likely, Theophilus was the patron of the book, the one that footed the bill so that the book could be produced. What else do we know about the book of Acts so far? Yeah, go ahead.
Acts is probably volume 2 of the volume 3.
Yeah, according to my dating, and my argument is that the Acts is definitely the second volume of the Gospel of Luke. And I even argue that I think there was a third volume that would have filled in where Acts left off quite abruptly. Specifically, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which was not paralleled in the Gospel or in the book of Acts. Good, 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 good. Anything else that you really think that we need to bring up? It's okay if you have one.
Acts of the Holy Spirit.
That is a good one to bring up. Yeah. More than anything, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we'll actually see that emphasis here in the first first chapter or so. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. No, you're fine.
I was going to say Jesus made two major claims, destruction of the temple and then ascension.
Yeah, he did. Jesus made two major predictions, the destruction of the temple and a second coming. One of them has occurred, one hasn't. This is a freshman level class, right? Well, then I'll just say this and I won't even explain it, because then it'll just keep you coming back to Ozark. I believe that there's only one thing that needs to happen left, and that's the second coming. And I don't believe there's anything that needs to happen before that. I believe that we can move into eternity when Jesus comes back, even by the time that I finish this sentence. I'm not waiting for an Antichrist. I'm not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. I'm not waiting for a rapture. I'm waiting for Jesus, period. Where do I get that? The Bible. Hey, take my Revelation class. We'll talk about it. Oh my gosh, that can't be right. No, it can't be. You thought I was going to say the opposite. No. Anyway. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. One of the things that I'm going to be teaching you in this class is how to read the Bible in a study-like manner. Because what you'll find is that every word, every phrase is important to what is being drawn up here. Every single word or phrase is important to what the author is doing. He's not just typing away and just randomly throwing down words. He has a certain amount of length on a scroll. He's not going to waste words. He's going to choose them strategically and accurately in order to communicate what he wants to communicate. So, this opening section in my former book, Theophilus, it's important to get those in because that says a lot. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What does that word began say? Okay, number one, it's not done. What is it's? What is not done? What Jesus was doing. But wait a minute. Jesus died, resurrected, and went to heaven. How can his work continue? You hear how that would follow? What Jesus began to do, but is not done, and will continue to do. What is the book of Acts all about? The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus that he began with his ministry that will now continue through us. Began insinuates that what Jesus did has not stopped. And guess what? It doesn't stop at the end of the book of Acts. You've got to understand the cloud of witnesses, the story that you're standing in. You want to apply the Bible to your life? Understand the way in which the history of the Bible functions. What Jesus began in the Gospels and continued through the church is now continued through you. And it's been being continued has been being worked out throughout the last 2,000 years. The work of Jesus doesn't end on the cross or end in the resurrection or end in the ascension. It doesn't end at the coming of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't end in Acts chapter 28. It continues through the church, through us. We are accomplishing the work that Jesus began. This is if you want my Christian life class in a sentence. What's the Christian life about? Continuing to do the work of Jesus that he did. So what am I supposed to do as a Christian? What Jesus did in the Gospels. That's it. What are you supposed to do? Read the Gospels and do it. That's why we're called the body of Christ. Because he had a body, but his body is gone. But now we are the body. Therefore, what his body was doing, we now do. It's a very simple equation. But it's something that we just flat out don't get. Because a lot of times, whenever we're talking about what are we supposed to do as Christians, we start listing all the spiritual disciplines, don't we? Stuff like, make sure you do your devotions. That's not bad to do. But is that really what it means to be a Christian? Stuff like, make sure you're praying at least an hour a day. And if you don't hit an hour, then God's upset with you. Is that really what it means to be a Christian? Really? Make sure you're fasting, or make sure we got a list of rules. And boy, if we keep those, we're good Christians. No. What does it mean to be a Christian? To do what Jesus did. Like, I don't like the phrase "what did" or "what would Jesus do." It's "what did He do?" I mean, He did stuff. You don't have to prognosticate about what He would do. You just have to look back at what He did do and then do it. Christian life is actually pretty simple to explain. It's pretty hard to live. Because if you take that really seriously, then you may, you know, be this weird hippie living off of the land. It was pretty interesting. I was talking to one of the guys that lost everything in the tornado. He goes to school here. His name's Michael Berry. He was in the Ozark in the midst of the storm, because him and his roommate at the time, they basically were pushed out of the bathtub by something right before the whole wall collapsed on the bathtub. And this was really interesting. We were down in the MPB, and I was asking about it, and he said, you know what was interesting, is he said, whenever I had lost everything, he said, I've never felt more free in my entire life. He said, and he goes, and you know, I know we need stuff in order to do ministry, like a car to drive my ministry and stuff. He said, and yet, every time I've gotten one more thing back, like clothing or a computer, he said, I've felt that freedom being lost. I thought that was pretty keen insight. Maybe Jesus is not as stupid as what we think He is sometimes. Oh, I don't think He's stupid. How are you living? Pretty simple question. Because a lot of times we don't think that what the Bible says is the best way to live. And we show that through our actions. Whether it be through the way we treat our boyfriend and girlfriend sexually. Oh, the Bible's just archaic. They just don't get it. Really? It may have something to say about the way to live life abundantly. No, that's not the way you live life abundantly. You just do whatever you want. I don't think He's a moron. I've tried it out for like the last 15, 20 years, and it seems to be working. It's actually pretty fun. But it's foolish from the outside world. That's why 1 Corinthians says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is foolishness to those on the outside of our community. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And for the Gentiles, well, it's the cross. The cross is what stands for the dominance of Rome, for the winners of the kingdoms of the world. And yet we look at the cross and we say, and that's what I'll cling to. You're an idiot. Yeah, I know. I know. And it's awesome. Come, be an idiot with me. That should be your evangelistic call. Anyway, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, insinuating that maybe there's some more teaching that needs to be done. Whoa, now that's interesting, isn't it? Theologically, let that sink in. What is that suggesting? What is that suggesting? Yeah, that there's still more stuff that needs to be extrapolated about what Jesus was talking about through teaching. And we're actually going to see that in a minute whenever the disciples say, hey, is this about the time you're going to establish the kingdom to Israel? Oh, you morons. Like, how long have we been talking about this? We need to talk about it some more. Jesus began to teach about the kingdom, but He obviously didn't teach it enough because they don't get it yet. But we'll get to that in a minute. Began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven. Oh, first of all, let me stop real quick and say this. The Gospel of Luke covers about 3 years. The Gospel, or the book of Acts, will cover about 30 years. Okay? That might be a good test question. How many years does the book of Acts cover? About 30. That's what I would say. I'm even going to write test next to that. Good question. Are you writing it as well? I hope so. Okay, let's keep reading until that verse. Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven. Afterwards, taken up to heaven, I'm sorry? The ascension. Which is kind of, well, which will be extrapolated here in the first eight verses. Taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What do we notice about that verse? Two things in particular. Throw them out. What is significant about this verse? What? What sticks out?
The Holy Spirit is already active.
The Holy Spirit is already active. Right? It's not like the Holy Spirit was created at Pentecost. Is that the Holy Spirit will begin to function differently from Pentecost on? We see the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Yes. What is hovering over the water at creation? Yeah, the Spirit of God. What descends onto Saul and some of the other, like David, throughout the Old Testament, the kings of Israel, what descends on them? The Holy Spirit. What descended like a dove at the time of Jesus' baptism? It's not like the Holy Spirit is created at Acts 2. He's been around. He's been doing stuff. What's significant is the way in which He will now function. Because nowhere do you see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was dwelling inside, made His home inside of the hearts and in the minds of Christians. You don't see that in the Old Testament. You see Him coming on people for a moment and then He leaves. He comes on. Matter of fact, what happens to Saul whenever Saul was eventually judged by God? Holy Spirit left him. Does that mean he's damned? No. That's New Testament theology. Old Testament theology is the Holy Spirit is not functioning for the salvation of the person. It's functioning for a purpose within the history of Israel. You see the difference? Now, he will still have that job in the New Testament, but he'll have some soteriological, some salvation elements to him as well. So number one, we see the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is what will dominate not just the whole book, but it'll kind of take a background approach to the rest of the book. But the first chapter, we see the Holy Spirit everywhere. He's actually mentioned 10 times in the first chapter and a half. In chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 16. Get the picture? Chapter 2, verse 4, he actually is mentioned twice in that verse. He's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 33, chapter 2, verse 38. What is the beginning of the book of Acts about? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And what does that do for the rest of the book? Yeah, go ahead.
Sets the foundation.
Absolutely, it sets the tone. We were talking about this in Mark in the Gospel of Mark class. Mark 1:1, I believe, is the most politically explosive verse that begins any New Testament book. For if a Jew saw that or a Roman and they read it, they would have wanted to kill the person that wrote it or the person it was talking about. And they did, and we call him Jesus. What does that do, though, for the book of Mark? It sets the tone. It says, we're talking about not something that's just spiritual, pie in the sky, just how to be a good person. We're talking about something that shakes the very foundations of the kingdoms of the world. That will make them rage. And they should. Because they're claiming to be the Son of God. They're claiming to be the beginning of everything. And yet Jesus is the one that truly is all of that. Ooh, you don't say stuff like that to a Roman emperor. Unless you're willing to die. And the Christians, well, what Mark is saying to the Christians of Rome is, so be prepared to die. I'm sorry, what now? Yeah, that's how we win. I told you the cross was foolishness, didn't I? Because whenever we are willing to lay our lives down and die for people, even our enemies, that's how we win. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't. Just because it doesn't make any sense doesn't mean it's wrong. It's called God's wisdom, not ours. Anyway, Holy Spirit, dominant, it sets the tone for the whole book. Therefore, just because you don't see the words Holy Spirit all throughout Peter's ministry, all throughout Paul's ministry, doesn't mean he's not there. He's always there. Why? Because that's what the first two chapters sets the tone for us. This is the acts of the Holy Spirit. Not the acts of the apostles. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The second thing that I noticed, though, is this. It's not just after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but it's that the fact, number one, they're called apostles, and number two, it says that He had chosen. Who is the He there? Jesus. The apostles. What does the word apostle mean? Anybody know the Greek for it? Oh, I know you're freshman, but you're smart. What? Apostolos. Apostolos, which means what?
Messenger.
Messenger. You see, apostle is not just the title. It's not like, hi, you know, I'm Apostle Shane. You know, it's not, you don't have to call me, you know, like Mr. Wood, like Apostle Wood. You know, it's not a title. It's a mission. His apostles, his messengers, the very concept of a messenger is an identity that implies a mission. They were sent by Jesus as his messengers, carrying what? Yeah, his message. Very simple. The gospel, the good news. How do they carry that? The text has already told us. Through what they do and through what they teach. Does that make sense? All that Jesus began to teach and to, or to do and to teach is now carried out through the ones that he has commissioned as his messengers to the ends of the earth, which we'll get to that by and by. Every word, though, is being chosen specifically by the author in order to communicate his message. So don't gloss over them as if, oh, you know, it's just another, you know, another phrase or another sentence. You don't read this like you do a Dostoevsky novel. You read it differently. Even though Dostoevsky's got some stuff embedded, he had a lot more room to use than what the scrolls allowed Luke, even though he wrote 27% of the New Testament. A mission. Also, what does that tell me? Not only are they chosen by Jesus for a mission, but what does it also say about their authority? Yeah, it's if Jesus sends them, they've got some power, a punch to pack with their message. Does that make sense? Kind of sounds like Matthew chapter 28. Kind of sounds like ascension stuff. Right? What's Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20? Even though this is an Acts class, but this is a Bible college. What? Yeah, the Great Commission. In which Jesus says what? Quote it for me. What's that? Say it. Yeah, has been given to me. And then who has he given it to? The apostles. The messengers. This is one of the things that we've got to understand when it comes to the church. We've gotten an authority that is unparalleled in the world. That we need to handle very, very judiciously. We even have the power to tell demons to leave someone and go into the abyss. That's the type of authority we have. How do I know that's what happened? Remember when the apostles were sent out by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke? He sends them out and they go and they come back and they give him a report. And what do they say? Jesus, even the demons obeyed when we told them to leave. He looks at him and says, well, of course. That's the type of authority that I have. Why? Because of who I am. You see, your mission is only significant because of the one who gave it to you. You see that? Does that make sense? The significance of your identity comes from the significance of who Jesus was. And if you don't know who Jesus was, then you will never know how significant your mission truly is. One of the reasons why our churches don't get the way to really act very much is we just don't know Jesus well enough. I don't care how many sermons you've heard on him. I don't care how many Sunday school classrooms you've sat through or even taught. To truly know Jesus is different than being able just to spit out Bible bull facts. It's different. Knowing Jesus, learning how to walk with him, learning how to listen to the Spirit that empowered him that's now empowering us. It's understanding the identity that I am as a child of God and the authority that that gives me. That I actually have a right. Whenever I'm in a situation where I'm feeling somewhat of an evil presence, to ask God, please, I'm asking you, send your angels to come and protect me. And he says, you're my child, of course. Of course. What wouldn't I give to you? You see how that works? Because we're messengers too, not capital A messengers, but we are messengers. Our mission's only significant because of the one who gave us the mission. And our authority actually only comes from the one who has authority. And once we understand the way all of this works, our mission doesn't seem as insurmountable as what we make it out to be. Traveling to Afghanistan in order to share the Gospels is what we do. Because we have that type of authority. Does that mean we won't die? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we will be willing to die. Because if the one that sent me says it's time for me to go, that's cool with me. Is that easy for me to say? No. I actually had that very face-to-face whenever I was in Guatemala this past summer. I told the story in here, right? I really struggled that night deeply because I didn't want to leave my kids and my wife. If it wasn't for my kids and my wife, I'd be like, you know what? If he shoots me, that's good. Although I did have a talk with God and said, listen, if I'm going to get shot, please let it be for me preaching the gospel instead of just being mugged for an iPhone. Come on, let's go out with a bigger bang than that. I mean, you're God, you can do what you want, but I'd really appreciate going out whenever I'm preaching. He may not grant that, that's cool. What I had to wrestle with is, do I trust him? That even though all the statistics say that if my kids grow up without a dad, that they will be messed up. Wait a minute, messed up in the sense of they're going to struggle. They're going to struggle. But do I trust him? Do I trust him? It's a lot easier to trust him with my own life, but it's a lot harder to trust him with the lives of the people I'm responsible for and that I love. But if I truly trust the one that sent me, I'm going to trust that he's going to take care of the mission after me. This mission doesn't rise and fall on me. It's one of the things you need to remember when you're going into a ministry. The Holy Spirit was there before you came, and he'll be there after you leave. Does that mean you don't have to try hard? No. That doesn't mean you don't try hard. It means you just understand who you are. Especially in the grand scheme of everything. You understand who you are. That he wants me right where I'm at to try as hard as I can to reach as many people as I can. But when I fail, his mission is not thwarted. He can even overcome my stupidity. Thank God for that. And my laziness. Thank God for that. Does that give me an excuse to be lazy or stupid? No. Are you following me? The one that gives us the mission is more important even than the mission itself. And whenever you understand who he is, you will understand who you are, and then you will understand what to do. Sermon over. Okay. He appeared after his suffering. Okay, wait a minute. Back up. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, endowed with authority for a mission. After his suffering, which is what? Yeah, the crucifixion. It's just a shorthand way of crucifixion. He's not going to go into the details of the crucifixion that he went into at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He's summarizing, giving us cliff notes so we can move on to the other agenda that he has. That's the work of Jesus in the church. Holy Spirit in the church. Although, anyway. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He had to. They were all cowering away, just ask Peter. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay, let's break that down by first looking at 40 days. That is quite significant. Between Passover and Pentecost, there's a 50-day period. Hence the word Pentecost. 50 days. 40 of those days was spent with Jesus doing a couple of things. What did he do? What did he do in those 40 days? The text just said. He did what now? He was teaching about the kingdom, which we will come back to. And what was he else? What else was he doing? Convincing people is alive. Do we not see that in the book of Luke? In the book of John? Whenever in the book of Luke it says he came there and he ate with them to show them he wasn't a ghost. Can a ghost eat fish? That's what he's saying. Let me digest this for you so that you know I'm actually a body. As a matter of fact, Doubting Thomas, where he gets his name in John, he goes, yeah, I don't know. I won't believe it until I put my finger in his scars and my hand in his side. And Jesus appears to him and he says, hey, Thomas, you want to? And Thomas says, no, my Lord and my God. And he falls down and worships him. So that's a pretty significant phrase for Christology class, my Lord and my God. Whoa. Bottom line was, that's the two things he was doing for 40 days. Where in the Old Testament do we see 40 days? What's that?
The flood.
The flood? Yes. What happened in the flood?
It rains for
40 days and 40 nights, right? And what happens after the flood?
Jesus
a new creation. This is what you have to understand. Whenever you see things like 40 days, you have to view it through the eyes of a Jew. Because if 40 days pops up in multiple places in the Old Testament and then it's used in the New Testament, every single page in the New Testament assumes you understand the Old Testament. Why? It was Jews writing predominantly to Jews about a Jewish story. See how that makes sense? 40 days. Whoa, I remember the flood. 40 days and 40 nights. And what happened after that? A new creation. Where else do we see 40 days in the Old Testament?
Israelites in the desert.
They were in there for 40 years. But 40 is significant there as well. Because whenever they're in there for 40 years, they come out the other side in the land of Canaan and they have a brand new creation, don't they? Because now they are a people that's no longer enslaved, but they're a people that has their own land. See how that works? Where else is 40 days used? Jesus fasting. We will get to that in just a minute with the New Testament. Hold on to that. Back pocket. Make sure I talk about it in a minute. Where in the Old Testament? 40 days. Huh? Think. I'll give you a hint. Moses. Yeah, how long was he on the mountain when he was receiving the Torah? 40 days. And whenever he receives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't come down and give them a list of rules. He gives the people a new identity, a new creation. Why? Because what has finally happened is that people no longer have to just guess at which God that they're ticking off and offer up sacrifices to everyone they can think of. Now they have the true God telling them exactly what He wants. And now they have a way of living. See, the Ten Commandments was a graceful thing for God to do, not something that He was doing to punish people. He says, you don't have to guess anymore. I'm going to tell you exactly what I want, and whenever you know exactly what I want, then you'll know who I am. He's revealing Himself to them. And whenever they receive that as a people, they in a sense become a new creation, because they were no longer the same as what they were before they had the Ten Commandments. It's also found in Numbers 13:25, when the 12 spies who go to spy on Canaan, they were gone for 40 days. And obviously, we've already talked about the 40 years, that leads to, eventually, a new creation in the land of Canaan. 40 days is used consistently to attach to the concept of a new creation. Doesn't that make sense in Acts chapter 1? Matter of fact, let's take it to Matthew with the temptation. He's there for 40 days. And then what begins after the temptation of Jesus for 40 days? What begins? Yeah! Which is establishing what? A new creation. Right? The kingdom of God is not something that you just get to wear as a name tag. It is a brand new creation that affects everything that you are and do. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for those that are in Christ are a new creation. 40 usually is attached with a new creation. And here, especially 40 days, here it's no different. He was there for 40 days, convincing them that He was alive and teaching them about the kingdom. New creation stuff. Sorry, when you're a resurrected body, that's brand new creation. That's different than what I'm able to handle. Resurrection for a Jewish mind wasn't supposed to happen until the very end of everything. But now it's happening in space and time? Something's afoot. Yes?
I'm sorry to backtrack, but you said there's 50 days between what and
Passover and Pentecost. Between the festival of Passover and the festival of Pentecost, there's 50 days. And that's where Pentecost gets its name. Pentecost. We'll talk about that more whenever we get to chapter 2, which in like a month or something. I don't know. Okay, convincing them, bodily form, da-da-da-da. Then He teaches the disciples about the kingdom, but specifically three areas is what we probably will think, what we probably deduce that Jesus spoke to them about. Number one, He interprets messianic prophecies from the Old Testament for them. Why is that important?
So that they understand He's fulfilling them.
Yeah, and why wouldn't they understand? Why couldn't they just read the Old Testament and say, oh, now I get it? Why did Jesus have to say, hey, let me explain some of this to you?
They didn't always know. Like when Isaiah was talking about, like in chapter 53, mm-hmm. It could have been the Messiah or it could have been like the Israelites.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It could have been. Matter of fact, in the Targums later that are written, they actually make it not even a person that suffers, but they make it a person that causes suffering on other people. Because they couldn't understand. This is where I'm getting at. A Jew could not have understood a Messiah the way that Jesus came and was. They were expecting a violent Messiah. And one that would come and just start kicking tail everywhere. Just start wiping out the enemy, bringing the exiles back to the land of Jerusalem, establishing in Zion the kingship of God, and exalting the nation of Israel. That's what they wanted a Messiah to do and be. And Jesus comes and dies on a cross. And he says, "Yes, I am the Messiah." And they're going, "Now, how is that possible? Let me show you." And maybe one of the passages he flipped through and says, remember Isaiah? He wouldn't have had 53 then, because that didn't come for a couple hundred centuries. But he said, several centuries, around the 12th century. Anyway, he wouldn't have said Isaiah 53. He would have said, remember that part in Isaiah, whenever it says, his iniquities were poured out on, your iniquities were poured out on him, that he suffered in your place. Remember that? Now are you getting it? Or in the Psalms, whenever it talks about that they will be surrounding the one that is pierced on his hands and on his feet. And they will surround him like dogs and start casting lots for his clothing. Remember that psalm? It's the psalm that he'll cry out at the end of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Same one. He says, let me explain that to you. You see, Jesus as the Messiah was so mind-blowing that they could not have understood a Messiah like that. They were expecting something totally different. One of the reasons why the Jewish leaders missed him is because he wasn't what they thought he was going to be. No, the Messiah can't die. The Messiah is supposed to come there and kill the Romans in particular. And Jesus says, no, I've done something even better. I've destroyed them by saving them. Now, why are they fighting against me? What do they have to fight against me with? I came and laid my life down for you, and that's why you want to kill my people? Even their whole mission becomes odd and somewhat obscured. And yet that's the way Jesus... You see, Jesus was targeting a bigger kingdom than Rome. He's targeting the kingdom of Satan. And this is brilliant. I love this. He takes the key weapon of Satan's kingdom, which is death, fear and death. He says, and every time you do that against somebody that's on my side, every time you do it, it actually works against you. Every time you kill a Christian, it's another way of you losing the battle. As a matter of fact, the 2nd century church father Tertullian says that the seed of the church is the blood of the saints. The more we kill Christians, the more the church explodes. Now all of a sudden, the key weapon of Satan's kingdom, every time he uses it, his most effective weapon is the one that hurts his kingdom the most. Whoops. That's a cool trick. And that's a lot better than just having a throne inside of Jerusalem and saying, now we reign. No. Now Satan has nothing. He'll act like he has something. He'll intimidate you. But Jesus says, why are you fearing the one that can hurt your body? Fear the one that can destroy your soul. Who is that he's telling us to fear? And you know what's interesting is the number one command throughout all the New Testament is God telling us, don't fear. The only one we should fear is telling us not to fear. Therefore, not only is Satan's death weapon, but his fear weapon are dismantled because of what Jesus did. And yet we act like he still controls this place. We act like he still controls our life. We act like that we are at his mercy. And that's just flat out a lie. What are we talking about? Messianic prophecies he probably interpreted. Also, he probably told them about the mission, world evangelism. He wants you to go out and spread the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, we've already talked about. And he will repeat it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which will outline our entire book. But we'll get there tomorrow or next week or something. And number 3, he's also told them that he will always be with them, the continued presence of Christ. He'll never leave them. Because how does the Great Commission end? All authority of heaven and earth has been given to me, and I will be with you to the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. Here, let's do a little devotional moment here, if I can take a phrase out of Mark Moore's playbook. A lot of times we claim not to be able to see God's presence in our life. And I think there's a reason for that. I think it's because everything, a lot of times, that we commit ourselves to doing is things that we don't need God in order to succeed in. I mean, usually what we do is we insulate ourselves with things that we know that by our own abilities we can succeed in. I don't need God to do this. I can just rely on my own abilities. I know who I am. I know my own strengths. I know how God made me. And I know whenever I'm functioning in a manner in which I don't need Him. And in a rich society, it's a lot easier to live in a situation where you don't need God. Because you don't need God to give you food. You don't need God to give you clothes. You don't need God to give you a roof over your head. And sometimes we have to convince ourselves that, you know, hey, thanks God for giving this to us, even though I'm the one that worked 40 hours a week. We convince ourselves that way because we have no need for Him because of the way we live. This is one of the reasons why it talks about in James that the person that is poor is in a better position to understand faith than a person that is rich. Why? Because they need God for everything. If He doesn't feed them, they don't eat. If He doesn't clothe them, they go naked. They understand the principle of relying on something outside of yourself better than us rich people do. Why? Because we can do something about our situations. They can't. You want to feel God's presence? Go do something that will not succeed unless God does it for you. Quit dreaming so small that you don't need God. Dream so big that if He doesn't move, you will not succeed. You want to feel the presence of God? Go do something that's advancing His kingdom. Go do something that puts you in a position of vulnerability. Go do something that even threatens your very life and existence. You want to do something for, you want to feel God's presence? Go be where God is, and that's on the advancing frontiers of His kingdom. The problem is we sit too long inside of the comfortable areas where God's really not even moving because we don't need God in order to succeed. You see how that works? If you want to feel God's presence that Jesus promises us, go to a place where you have to have God, where you can't accomplish anything on your own. And in that moment, you will say, oh, now I understand faith a little bit better than what I did before. Does that make sense? And that's my prayer for all of you. It frustrates me that, and I know it's natural, I know it happens, but I don't like it. It frustrates me that a lot of times students look at professors like we're something special. Really? Don't aspire to be standing up here. This would be settling in many ways for many of you. This isn't the penultimate of Christianity. Being a professor at a Bible college. This isn't what you should aspire to, and once you've hit there, then you've arrived. It's on the front lines of the kingdom. That's where you need to aspire to be. And sometimes it is here. But I wrestled with it even whenever I took this job. I told my wife, I said, my problem is I want my hands to be dirtier than what they might be if I'm here. That's where the kingdom's moving. The only reason why I took this job is because I'm hoping that I can get you to go out there and do it. And vicariously, I will live through you. And your stories is what will make whatever I'm doing here even worth it. But if you aspire to be in my position, you're selling the kingdom short. Because you're the kingdom workers. So go live with the presence of God where the kingdom is advancing so that I can look at my job and say, maybe it did have something to do with the kingdom. I love you guys. See you tomorrow.